keep your Bibles handy because we will be flipping around quite a bit. There's several things I want to look at this morning, but we started a study, this being the third in a series, on the subject of spiritual stability, stability for the Christian. Looking at the world as it is, looking at the fact that it is not yet redeemed, looking at the fact that the adversary is out there seeking to devour whom he may, we need to be aware of these attacks, that they are not only possible, they are probable. And how is it when they come that we can then deal with these things that come against us in terms of them not rattling us like they often do? I pointed out the first Sunday, and it bears repeating over and over again, that spiritual stability, how stable you are as a Christian, is not gauged or measured by the level of adversity in your life. Spiritual stability is measured or gauged by how you respond to or handle adversity in your life, remembering that adversity is normal and it is to be expected. And so what we're doing is we're going through Philippians chapter 4 to learn some principles that the Apostle Paul teaches the church at Philippi about how it is that they can be more and more stable in the Lord. I'm going to read all 9 verses of the section, and this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 5 and 6. Remember that this is God's Word. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. One thing is for certain, we live in an unstable world with unstable people. If there's anything that is evident about the culture at large from really the creation of the world till now, but we see it especially today with the media and what it is that's being promulgated across the air, that is that there are a lot of hurting people out there. There are a lot of people who don't know how to make sense out of their lives. They don't have the answers, and so they're reaching and they're grabbing for just about any modern fad that comes along to be able to get them through, not realizing that, as we know as Christians, that everything that they grab onto, which may get them through for the short term, is only a band-aid on a gaping wound. It will not last. Apart from the Scriptures and what it is that God has revealed about us, if we do not look to that truth, it cannot last. And we would expect the church to be different. We would expect the church to be different in the sense that it would know that this is God's Word and what it says about God's world, what it is that God has revealed, that the truth is here, and that the means to being able to get through life and cope with life and the difficulties of life, that the answers are here, at the very least the foundational principles are contained in God's Word, and that's where we ought to begin. But unfortunately, that is not the case. There's just as much instability in the Christian church as there is in the culture. In recent years, rather than pointing to the Bible, it seems, the God of the Bible, His power and His promise, the church has adopted a lot of the faddish self-help philosophy and psychology that is out there, has looked to it to be the Redeemer, the means by which they are going to get through the difficulties of life. And a whole generation has put its trust in therapies that I believe are non-Christian at best, and many of which are anti-Christian at worst. Since they are the wrong methods, in the sense that they are not rooted in God's Word, and they do not have a foundational principle being built upon the truth of God's Word, affirming God's existence, and affirming what it is that God has said about us in His Word, ultimately these things amount to a little bit more than miracle salve. If you're a fan of the Andy Griffith Show, you know what I'm talking about. You remember the episode where Opie buys all this miracle salve, and he's going around house to house with all his other friends, and he can't sell it. And so Barney and Gomer come along, and they devise this plan to buy it all back. But it's worthless. Miracle salve doesn't do anything. And that's where I would suggest that a lot of the culture is, and unfortunately some of the church is that we have bought into this idea that apart from God's Word, and apart from the truth of Scripture, we can find remedies. This was made aware to me very recently when I was listening to a sermon which contained an interview with a man named Dr. Robert Coles. Dr. Coles is a social psychiatrist. He's a professor of psychiatry and medical humanities at Harvard Divinity School. He's written some 38 books and over 600 journal articles. In 1973, he was awarded the Pulitzer Prize. This interview with him, I think, points to the futility in his own area. While superficially understanding some of the things about Christianity, he does not call himself one, but he does make a lot of things very clear and very interesting in the article with respect to Christian principles. And I just want to read for you a little bit of the interview, the questions that were asked and the answers that were given. Dr. Coles was asked, "Why are you not a surgeon?" His answer, "I'm sloppy. Not a great quality for a surgeon. When you get a combination of a befuddled slob who doesn't have any necessary toughness and is a little mixed up himself, you've got a psychiatrist." Question, "A mixed up psychiatrist?" Answer, "Of course." Question, "Is it futile then to search for ultimate answers in psychiatry and psychology?" Answer, "The futility is in searching for ultimate answers in the entire secular culture. Psychology happens to be a temporary secular religion." Question, "How long will it last?" Answer, "About 50 years. Secular religions come and go. Today psychology, tomorrow will be weight reduction or cholesterol reduction or getting to Mars. Who knows what our culture will be preoccupied with next. But none of this is going to give us answers to the moral and spiritual questions that we ultimately hunger for. Psychology isn't equipped to answer those questions. Psychology gives us some information about the human mind, but the mind is not the soul." Question, "Psychology then can help a person's mental health?" Answer, "We shouldn't even use words like mental health. The question is not what is mental health or do you have mental health? The question is, what do you do with your life?" Question, "But even ministers today are becoming psychologists." Answer, "That is paganism." Question, "Pastoral counseling is the term for it." Answer, "It's paganism. My mother was dying here in Massachusetts General Hospital. A minister came to see her. He wanted to negotiate her through the stages of dying. She wanted him to pray for her. She knew she was dying. He wanted to talk about anger and denial. She just wanted him to pray for her." Question, "Is it all part of the same syndrome that we all want to worship the expert?" Answer, "Yes, the secular expert. Who are these secular experts anyway? What do psychiatry and psychology know about the Christian life? What can they tell us?" I think it's important to point out, Brad and I were talking about this before the sermon, that we need to affirm that God reveals himself even through inadequate means. And certainly inasmuch as he has revealed truth, although many of the psychologists and psychiatrists throughout history have not affirmed the Christian God, they've tapped into a level of truth and things that they've looked at. But what I think he's responding to is this idea that apart from the Christian worldview, apart from the Scriptures, we can find answers. And he gives us his own example, I think, which was very personal to him, was the example of his mother, who was not trying to, who didn't want to be discerned and picked apart and mentally examined and psychologized and everything else. She just wanted somebody to pray for her. But we have bought into this idea, unfortunately, that stability and wholeness and completeness can be found apart from the Word of God. And sadly, that has even infiltrated the church to the point where I would be willing to wage, to some degree, if you go into the Christian bookstore, I wouldn't wage mine, but to some degree, if you were going to the Christian bookstore and you were to take the best sellers that are out there, most of them are 10 steps to this, 12 steps to that, thinking that if you just go through these things, you're going to be fine. That is not the answer. Unfortunately, the church seems to have given into this mentality as well. Being spiritually stable, or any stability, I would argue, comes from being firmly planted in the God who is stable. Look with me, if you will, very quickly at Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 really is the foundational psalm. It is the context in terms of which I think the entire Psalter is to be understood and interpreted. But in Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, listen to what it is that God says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalmist is contrasting two kinds of people. Those who delight in God and seek to obey and implement His law, which is really another word for His word in their lives, over and against those who do not. In other words, if we're going to have any spiritual stability, we have to recognize that foundational to all of that is our trust and our faith in God and His Word, and that that is our delight, that that is our joy, that is what we seek to implement first and foundational, and that anything else that comes along is icing on the cake. Rather than seeing that there are these ideas out there that if we just go through them, we will find the peace and the stability that we're searching for. And that is not true. It cannot be true, because it is contrary to the foundational aspect of what it is that the psalmist is drawing attention to, and that is that our primary understanding and our primary foundation is God Himself. Which leads us to the text and what it is that we've been looking at. This is what is being affirmed in verse 1 of our text. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Don't stand firm for standing firm's sake. And certainly don't listen to the Hellenistic pagans that are out there telling you about what truth is and how it is that you can be solid and understand life's problems and life's answers to those problems. Stand firm in the Lord. That is where it all has to begin. And last week we learned the first of two principles that Paul goes through in this text. The first one being that spiritual stability grows when we maintain or cultivate harmony and peace in the body of Christ in verses 2 and 3. There's Euodia and Syntyche, and Paul is drawing attention to their conflict. And he's pointing out to us a greater truth, which is that there cannot be any stability or level-headedness or any ultimate growth in a church that is characterized by conflict that is not dealt with. And so he appeals to them. And I think what is probably the most amazing of all this is that the Apostle Paul wrote their names in this letter, which means they are somewhat immortalized forever as an example of two godly women that Paul loved, who had labored with him in the establishment of the gospel and the establishment of the church there in Philippi, and they're at each other's throats. And it's not over a doctrinal dispute, it's something personal. Because if it had been doctrinal, Paul would have just dealt with it, and that would have been the end of it. But it's something personal. And not only that, does he say it needs to be resolved, he says the church has a responsibility in assisting that being resolved. He appeals to the loyal yoke fellow, which is Syntyche in Greek. That's his name, loyal yoke fellow, a transliteration of that Greek word. So we're not just to leave people to themselves, but ministry in the body of Christ means that we do what we can to help. And as much as we're familiar with them and familiar with the situation, we have a responsibility to make sure that peace and harmony and encouragement are characteristic of the body of Christ, or there cannot be any stability. The second thing we saw in verse 4 is that spiritual stability grows when we maintain a spirit of joy. In verse 4, again, he says, rejoice in the Lord. There's that phrase again. Always. I will say it again. Rejoice. We don't rejoice in the things that we have. We rejoice in the one who has given us what we have. Because the things that we have are perishing. If that's where your happiness is based and built upon, if it's cars, if it's money, if it's people, if it's homes, whatever it is, they will ultimately fail you. They will decay and go away. Stability cannot be built upon them. It has to be built upon the one who gave you those blessings in your life. So you rejoice in the Lord, not in things that perish. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at two more principles from verses 5 and 6. The first one is this. That spiritual stability grows when we learn to accept less than we think we are due. Spiritual stability grows when we learn to accept less than we think we are due. Look at verse 5, the first part. let your gentleness be evident to all. The word gentleness there is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's translated in different translations different ways. The New American Standard translates it not gentleness, but forbearance. And as I did a word study on this and some own research of my own, I think that the word yielding is probably the best word to be used. But the point is that gentleness, forbearance, whatever it is, those are all manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian's life. And what Paul is calling attention to here, I think, are a couple of things about yielding. First of all, he's drawing attention to this, that no matter what someone has done to me, I will reach out to them in love. Forbearance, yielding, that no matter what is done to me, either directly or indirectly, I'm not going to hold grudges, but I'm going to reach out to them in love. Now, we're not talking about being trampled on or having injustices done against us. Paul certainly didn't believe that because he's writing this letter from prison in Rome, and he's appealing to Caesar for vindication or for justice. We know he's not going to get it, but that's what he's doing. We're not talking about injustices. We're talking about the 99.9% of other things that happen to us that we make mountains out of molehills over. That whatever it is that has happened to us, whether it's directly or indirectly, rather than harboring grudges, no matter what somebody has done to me, I will reach out to them in love. That's what it means to yield. That's what it means to be gentle. That's what it means to be forbearing. And the second thing I think he draws attention to is this. You and I are not the center of the universe. There's an amazing truth. You and I are not the center of the universe. Look at Philippians 2. Flip back, if you will, in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. What do you think Jesus meant in Matthew 10 when he said, those who seek to save their lives will lose them, but those who lose their lives for my sake will find them? What is it that he means? Well, I think what he means is this, that when we make ourselves the center of the universe and we say that everything that is about us is ultimately the primary and anything else that comes along, that interferes with my life, that even in a most minuscule sense offends my life, whatever it is to be cast out and disregarded and to focus only on myself, I think he's saying that we are lost because we're seeking to save our lives by our own means, rather than looking to God as the one who gives us the vindication. If we lose our lives for his sake, Jesus says we will find it. Let me put it this way. You and I value ourselves and we love ourselves not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. We don't, as the humanistic mentality of the culture would suggest, that we are the center of the universe and it's ultimately about fulfilling our own lives, even at the expense of others. My own personal happiness is to be paramount to everything else. There are no consequences for my actions that I need to take responsibility for. What I want to do, that's all that matters. That is self-love because of who you are. The Christian rejects that and realizes that their value and their value of themselves and the love for themselves is not because of anything inherent in them, but because of what God has said about them. It's like the way we are saved. We're not saved because of who we are, status, place in society, wealth, whatever it is. Those are not the means. Smarter, those are not the means by which we are saved. We are saved by grace because we are God's from all eternity. He has set his love upon us from the foundations of the world, and he is calling us out, and we understand that our value and our self-worth is not because of what the culture tells us it ought to be. It's because of what God tells us about ourselves and what we ought to be like. And what the Bible says is don't focus in on yourself. Focus on the needs of others. Be yielding. Be gentle. Be forbearing. You will never be spiritually stable if you focus only on yourself. Selfishness doesn't yield anything but further and deeper selfishness. But when we are yielding and gentle and forbearing, we recognize that our value and our worth is established, because the one who has established it does not shake, does not move to and fro. He's stable. And we view ourselves through his eyes. Spiritual stability grows when we learn to accept less than we think we are due. Secondly, spiritual stability grows when we rest in the confident faith in the Lord. Spiritual stability grows when we rest with a confident faith in the Lord. Look at the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. He says this, "The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." The Lord is near, so don't be anxious. Now, the word near here is a very interesting word in Greek as well. These are very disputed terms. Is this talking about nearness in time, that he's about to return? Or is it nearness in the sense of his being close to us? I personally think that it's more the former, that Paul, because the church is under persecution under Nero at this time, he's appealing to these Philippian Christians who are worshiping underground, and some of them are being persecuted, to know that their deliverance is near, to trust in God. Even though Paul didn't understand all the ins and outs of how that was going to be accomplished, he knew that God was near because of what Jesus had taught his own disciples in Matthew chapter 24 when they asked him the question, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" But either way, proximity, I believe, is implied. God is near. This is known as the imminence of God. That he is not far from each one of us, but he's near to us. Because the Lord is near, because he is imminent, don't be anxious. He hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. He didn't just wind up this world and go run out somewhere into the Andromeda Galaxy and is dealing with somebody out there, and he'll get back to you when he has time. He is near to each one of us. So Paul says, why are you anxious? Why are you worried? The one who created you, the one who has given you the very definition of your worth, the one who has promised to provide for you and care for you, is right there with you. What are you worried about? But we are anxious, aren't we? We are anxious. Theology works really well on Sunday, but on Monday, when the trauma comes, we're right back to the psychobabble, and anxiety sets in. You see, friends, theology of God and belief is not just something to be lodged up here. It's to be something that affects here as well. I'm going to show you a good example from the Scriptures of this. Turn with me, if you will, very quickly to 1 Samuel, chapter 21. First Samuel chapter 21. To give you the context, we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. And then also have your fingers, if you will, over in Psalm 57. We're going to turn over there in just a minute. David's running from Saul. He's afraid for his life. And he goes through a town, and he sees Ahimelech, and Ahimelech tells him that there is a sword that is there. David's looking for a weapon. There's a sword there that, interestingly enough, was Goliath's sword, the one that David had slain. And David says, "There's no other sword like it. Give that thing to me." And so he takes it, and he takes off running. And then he runs to Gath, which was Goliath's birthplace. That's where he came from. But he runs off to Gath, and listen to what it is that takes place in Gath. Verse 10, "The day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands.' David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, 'Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Let this man come into my house.' So David then left," chapter 22, "left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam." You see what's going on here is David's got this sword. He's running from Saul, and his reputation precedes him. Some people there in Gath say, isn't this David, this mighty warrior? And he's afraid that Achish is going to get wind of this, and he's going to come after David. So rather than live up to this reputation, recognizing all the victories that God had had given him before, he acts like he's an idiot. He starts clawing at the gate and letting drool run out of his mouth. So much so to the point that Achish goes, this is the David that you're talking about? This guy's a nut. Don't I have enough nuts in my kingdom already? What do you want to give me another one for? Send this guy on his way. This is David. So David runs away to the cave. We'll flip over to Psalm 57. Many scholars believe that this psalm was written by David when he was in that cave, after he had left Achish and left Gath. Psalm 57, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Really? I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. And he goes on and on and on and on. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What is it that David's affirming here in the cave? I trust you, God. I put my hope in you. You are the God who delivers. He says this right after he has run out of this place, like a chicken with his head cut off, afraid. He's been acting like a madman, bearing a false witness. He runs to the cave, he talks about how great God is. You ever do that? We all do. We've got the theology right. Psalm 57 is true. Don't misunderstand me. But the guy who's saying it is being hypocritical, because that is not what was characteristic of his life before he went into that cave. He was running, he was misleading, he was afraid, he was fearful over a king that ultimately made no name or any mark in the history of the world. But because he was afraid this king was going to come after him, he backed down. What is it that Jesus tells us about anxiety? In Matthew chapter 6, he says, why are you anxious about tomorrow? Why are you anxious about all of these things? And, you know, the pagans out there, they see all this and they're anxious. They act like that too. But I tell you something different. Consider the lilies of the field. Look at the splendor of their dressing. Not even Solomon, all of his glory, looked anything like them. And do you think if God cares for the sparrows and cares for things like that, how much more does he care for you? See, spiritual stability, friends, does not come through fear that God cannot deliver, only believing with our heads theological. Yes, God's a deliverer. Yes, he's all-powerful. Yes, he can do anything that he wants to do. And then we don't act like that. There's an inconsistency there. Theology is not just something to be believed and known. It is to be something to be lived. So spiritual stability grows when we rest with a confident faith in the Lord. That's difficult. That's really hard. I mean, David, I think he does the same, pulls the same stunt again in like chapter 27 or chapter 29 of 1 Samuel as well. He does basically the same thing. Backs down, runs, cowardice. Stability is not achieved through those means. That may be, practically speaking, a wise thing to do. He got out of Achish, he got out of Gath, all right, and Achish didn't get him. But it wasn't honoring to his Lord, and it certainly was inconsistent with the things that he believed about his God. Spiritual stability is going to come and increase in our lives, friends, when more and more the head knowledge and the heart knowledge are married together and melded together. Resting with a confident faith in the Lord. So, at its foundation, spiritual stability is about trusting God with your life. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do you trust God with your life? He's not far from you. He's near. He tells you, don't worry about vindicating yourself in all these circumstances. Just be yielding. Let it go. He will vindicate you. He tells you all this. Do you believe it? Because if you do and you live it, your spiritual stability increases. Because you know that nothing around you ultimately will have victory over you. The one who has won the victory is the one who stands behind you. And upon that foundation, you are built solid as a rock. He will vindicate and he will provide. and he's able to do all of his promises. So being spiritually stable means that in both theory and practice, we trust God with our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would increase our trust in you, that even though the greatest of adversaries would come against us, Satan himself, we know that his days are numbered and that his power is limited, that he is not more powerful than you, and that whatever it is that comes, Lord, that through you we can handle it. Help us to focus more on you and not the quick fixes that are often so prevalent and seem so easy and are so enticing to embrace, but rather to see that everything that we look at in our lives is to be looked at through the Word, to be looked at through your eyes, and to be understood and interpreted in that way so that we can be stable, we can resist the adversary. And we know, Lord, that as we seek that out, you will do that in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.